We're going to try to answer the question today, who is Jesus? What a tall task that will be. I said last week that our schools are trying to remove God from them, and I want to be a little bit more specific than that, because I think that our schools are not trying to remove God from their schools over the last few decades, because God is a generic name. And as we talked about last week, many people can say, oh, I think God is whatever you believe in at this moment. And so it doesn't seem at all like that bothers any school. You can have a generic conversation about God. More specifically, what schools are trying to remove from their hallways and classrooms is the name of Jesus. That's different, isn't it? Because when you start invoking the name of Jesus and talking about Jesus, it makes this laser focus into what you believe and who is God. You see, at the name of Jesus, over the last 2,000 years, wars have been fought. Kings have been crowned and kingdoms have been lost because of his name. At the name of Jesus, over the last 2,000 years, countless lives have been radically changed. I know we could stand up in here and give testimony of lives that started off so horrible, but they met Jesus and they changed so drastically. Countless people for 2,000 years have gone to their death for one reason alone, the name of Jesus. Where they've been asked, if you don't renounce this name and if you don't worship this name, then I'm going to feed you to lions. Then you're going to be crucified. Then you're going to be burned at the stake. You're going to be beheaded. And one, after the other, have stepped up and lost their lives because the name of Jesus meant so much to them. If anything, our history agrees with the statements of the Bible that there is no other name like Jesus. There's no other name that has such power that could be spoken of for the last 2,000 years like the name of Jesus. Our history itself is testimony to how powerful this name is. Now, when I was first saved, I heard somebody talking about that the name of Jesus was offensive. And I didn't understand that at first, because how could this name that I know as the love of my life, as my Savior, how could that name be offensive? In fact, one year when we mailed out invitations for a night in Bethlehem, we got a phone call from a lady in Kyle that said, I would like to be removed from your mailing list because this card is offensive to me. And we said, you're right, it is offensive, but we can't remove you. You're going to get them every year, whether you like to or not. And we start looking at Jesus and we wonder why he's offensive. It starts to become apparent pretty quickly. You see, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's not offensive to me. You know why? Because Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to heaven because of him. But if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, then Jesus is saying you don't have a shot for heaven. You can't be in a relationship with the Father. You don't have eternity in your future. That is offensive. And almost on every page in the New Testament, we see drastic statements like that one. We see in Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, we see that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. And we start to read these verses, we start to see history and what the name of Jesus has done. It begs the question then, who is Jesus? And how could there be such power in this person, in this name? I want you to write this down this morning. I want to give one word to define who is Jesus. Now, before you recoil at my word and say, no, he's much more than that to me, let me explain myself through the rest of the sermon, okay? I believe when we ask this question, who is he, that this word sums it up. He is the mediator. Again, Jonathan, he's so much more than that. I agree, he is to me too. In fact, I think there's two other names that you could put right here. I think you could put Savior, and I think you could put Messiah, and it would accomplish the same thing. You see, a mediator is a person who takes two parties that are in disagreement, and they bring those two parties together, and they reconcile, and they're made right. Some of you right now are looking at your spouse sitting next to you, saying, we could use a mediator. You could use Jesus. He is a mediator. It's a name of his. It's who he is. See, Jesus' specialty is bringing us who are estranged from God and bringing us in reconciliation to God. Now, why is this important? Because in history before Jesus, there wasn't this mediator. In fact, if you look in the book of Job with me, boy, just be ready this morning to turn in your Bibles a whole lot. In the book of Job, in chapter 9, in verse 32, Job is frustrated. When you see his life, you would understand he lost everything, including his health. And Job is speaking up, and he says, talking about God in verse 32, he says, God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us. There's no mediator between us who might lay his hand on both of us. Job is right. He has a point. Even last week when we talked about Almighty God and how can finite man possibly have this relationship with infinite Almighty God, there's a disconnect there. We have to have a go-between, a mediator. In steps the person of Jesus Christ, God himself, putting on flesh and coming down to be that mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man, Jesus Christ. There's only one person in the history of the world that fulfills the role of mediator. It's Jesus. Now, why is that important? We're going to break down how this works here. You see, as our mediator, Jesus is fully man. Just two parts of it, right? Jesus is fully man. So we ask, well, okay, Jonathan, he's fully man. Why is that important that he's fully man? I'm going to give you three reasons why that's important today. The first one, why is Jesus fully man? Why is that so important? It was important for him to die in our place. For Jesus to die in our place, he had to be a man. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, we find who I think is Paul in writing this letter, saying, for surely it is not with angels that Jesus helps, that God helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. All right, this is a verse that we read a lot of times and we're like, it's going to take me too much time to understand it, so I'm going to go on to the next verse, and hopefully context clues will help me understand it. Let me break it down for you. He says, it's obvious that Jesus didn't come to save the angels, or he would have become an angel. If he wanted to save a dog, he would have become a dog. And he says it's obvious that God's gaze is fastened on us. His love is fastened on us because he became a man. And he uses that word propitiation. He says that was what that means. He says that was the only sacrifice that was going to please God, Jesus dying as a man. A story is told of a school classroom so many years ago that had a group of boys that were rougher than any group of boys that had ever come through the school before. And the school didn't know how to handle them in that day and age. And so they shoved them into one classroom and they searched for a teacher that could handle these boys, but nobody was found. They would enter into the class and instantly, you know, a few days later, they would say, I'm not touching them. I'm not going in there. And this man heard about this group of boys and he said, I want to take on the challenge. And he became their teacher. And the first day was hell in a classroom. It was horrible. So the second day, he came in front of them, he sat on a stool, and he got their attention, and he just said, you know that y'all have the reputation as the worst class in the world. He said, I'm going to give up. He said, I want you from now on to be in charge. What you decide the rules. And there was this alpha boy in the class, you know, that could beat up everybody else in the class. And he stood up, he said, okay, here's the first rule. Nobody messes with my stuff. Teacher turned around to the chalkboard and says, don't mess with stuff. Okay. And that boy looked around at everybody. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, and then there were other cheers. Yeah, nobody messes with our stuff. That's an important rule. And so the teacher said, well, what's going to happen then if somebody breaks this rule? There has to be a consequence. And that same boy looked back with a steely glaze and said, we think that you need to take a switch off of the tree, take our shirt off, and give us three lashes over the back. Told you it was an old story. That wouldn't fly today, right? It's not happening in today's school. Okay. Is this what everybody wants to do? Yes, this is okay. Do you know that that's going to bring blood? Yes. You know how bad that's going to hurt? Yes. Instantly, the class was a model of behavior. They were in line to go to lunch. They were in line to go to recess. They listened in the class. It went on that way for a week until they showed up one afternoon and somebody had messed with stuff. Somebody had opened up a lunch and had eaten it. Boy said, somebody messed with my stuff. My lunch is gone. And instantly this fire came into all of their eyes. Who did this? We're going to find out. And they started tearing through the desk. Who can we find that ate this? And sure enough, they found the remnants of little sacks that were come from this lunch in a boy's desk. And they drug him up to the front of the class. They say, you know what's supposed to happen in front of this class. And the teacher said, you know the rules. You are a part of it. You understand this. And the boy took off his shirt, and you could count every rib in the front of him and every rib on the back of him. The teacher went and got the switch to hit his back. And he didn't want to do it. He said, I have to do this because this is what we decided. This is what we said. And he raised back his arm, and that alpha boy, the one who had come up with the rule in the first place, stood up. He said, no, stop. I don't want you to do this. And the teacher replied, he said, no, this is what we have to do. Because this is what has been set. And that boy takes off his shirt, and he says, then let me take his hits for him. And have him go sit back down. How important it is that Jesus was a man. Nothing else could step in and be an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. He had to come from among us to take the punishment for us. He is our mediator. Praise the Lord that he died in our place. There's a second thing that we see how important it is for Jesus to be fully man, that he would be our example. See, if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 6, John says this, whoever says he abides in him, in Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 Peter chapter 2 has a verse in verse 21 that says almost the same thing. He says we can walk like Jesus walked. How many places in Scripture tell us that he is like our example to us and we can do the things that he did? And it drives me crazy as a pastor to hear this from Christians all the time. Even I've said this, that we start talking about being like Jesus and somebody stops and says, well, wait a second, Jonathan. Come on now. He was Jesus, right? I've said that before. Well, yeah, he's like the Son of God and blameless and perfect. Then how come he's an example to us? How come we're told in Scripture we're supposed to imitate him? How come Jesus said in him, in his name, we would be even able to do greater things than he did? He is our example to us. Don't sell yourself short. Be like Jesus. Peter says, be holy because I am holy. That's Jesus. We can follow him. Another thing with this example, he was an example in our relationships. He was an example in the way that he worked. He was an example in the way that he taught, in the way that he prayed, in the way that he related to his Father. He was an example by his attitude. And the list goes on and on. It's an example for us to follow, to imitate. Even if you'll turn with me back to Hebrews in chapter 2, in verse 18. The writer of Hebrews says, for because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So there's another way that he's an example to us. He experienced everything that we experience, and he is able to walk beside us, able to comfort us, able to take our hand in those moments. There's no other God like him. What's the third reason that it's so important that he is fully man? It's this, that he establishes a new pattern in our life. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, such an incredible chapter on the resurrection. And in chapter 15 and verse 42, Paul is talking about how Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore we also will rise from the dead because we are going to be like Jesus. And he says this here in verse 42. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable," right? "What is laid into the grave is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." If you turn with me there to verse 49, just a few verses later, it says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." See, he establishes a new pattern in our life. What was weak is now sown in his power. What was sown in dishonor is now honorable, is now glory in Christ. This is the pattern that he does. And I wonder in your life, how many of us sow death into our marriage, into a son and daughter relationship, a mom and father relationship? How many of us are in that misery of death in our work relationship? Yet Jesus has the capacity to take what is dead and raise it to life again. That's what he does. When we walk with him, he transforms our lives to this new pattern of not having to live in death, but to live in life. We bear that image about us. See, there is one God and there is one mediator between men and God, the man, Jesus Christ. He is God's perfect man. Oh, there's none like Jesus. See, last week I said that God revealed himself to us through his name. And Jesus has been the exact same way. Jesus, so much of what we know was revealed to us by what he was called and by his name. One of my favorites of the names that speak to his humanity is Lamb of God. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking up and he points to him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an incredible name to help us understand his humanity. He's also called our advocate. By his own words, he says he is a shepherd. He is a judge. He's called the man of sorrows, our master whom we can follow. His name is the King of Jews, the prophet. He is the anchor, our rock, the high priest. By his words, he is the living water, the bread of life. His name is Rose of Sharon, the true vine, the teacher. His name is Holy One, mediator, the beloved, the carpenter. He calls himself the good shepherd. He is our savior, a servant, the bridegroom. Isaiah says this will be his name, Wonderful Counselor. He will be Chief Cornerstone, Emmanuel, which is God with us. He is the Son of Man, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. Who is like our God? His name is Jesus. There is none like him. But just as it is important that he is fully man, he's our mediator, right? He is the only one that could stand between us and God as man. It's also just as important that he is fully God. Here's the second part about being a mediator. He has to be fully God. I know it seems of recent weeks that I've poked fun of Jehovah's Witnesses a lot, and they're just an easy target, and so I apologize. I really am not meaning to rail on them so much. But when they're walking around and knocking on our doors and in our neighborhoods and proclaiming that Jesus is not God, I want to tell you a different testimony. Jesus is fully God. And almost every page of the Bible testifies to that fact. Jehovah's Witnesses have changed the translation through the Watchtower translation to say a few things that they would point to and say, see, he's not God. They can't change the whole Bible. Their Bible even still proclaims that he's God. How do I know this? Well, in Greek, the word for God is theos. Seven times in the New Testament, theos is used to describe Jesus. In Greek, the word for Lord is kurios. It just happens to be the most common word in the New Testament that's used of its writers to describe Jesus. Why is that important? Because the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, it was translated into Greek before the New Testament was written. And remember last week when we talked about that name Yahweh, that was the holy name of God, and the Jews could hardly even hear it or speak it. That name Yahweh, guess what Greek word they put for that name Yahweh? They put the word Lord, the word kurios. That's in your Bible when you see L-O-R-D, and they're all capital letters. That came from kurios in the Greek. And that just happens to be the same word that describes Jesus the most in the New Testament. Was it an accident? No. They were saying that he was God. If you turn with me to John chapter 20 and verse 28, this is one of my favorite verses to talk about with Jehovah's Witnesses. See, in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, one of his disciples, is standing before a resurrected Jesus. Jesus says, Thomas, put your hands in my hands and feel the nail scars. Put your hand in my side and feel where the spear went. And Thomas places his hands there, and he answers Jesus. He says, my Lord and my God. My kurios and my theos. He says them both right there. And he worships Jesus, and Jesus accepts his worship. Why? Because he's God. He's God in the flesh. That's the name Emmanuel. It's what it means. One of my favorite dialogues in the scripture is in John chapter 8. And if you turn just a few chapters back to verse 58, this is such a cool chapter because Jesus is just duking it out with the Pharisees. You want to see a holy fight? John chapter 8 is what this is all about. Jesus is making the Pharisees mad because he's talking about their boy. He's talking about Abraham. But the way Jesus is talking about Abraham, it's as if he knew Abraham. And the longer the conversation goes, the Pharisees are getting a little bit more riled up, like Jesus is blaspheming here. And in fact, we got to start in verse 56. Jesus is still talking, and he doesn't back down, right? People think that Jesus is weak. Are you kidding me? And he's going toe-to-toe with the biggest leaders of the day. And Jesus tells him in verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Man, now they're ticked off, right? In verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What do they want to do? Because of that statement, they want to kill him. Why would they kill him? Did you catch what he just said? What was the name of God in the Old Testament? Yahweh, I am, the Tetragrammaton, the elite of the elite names. What did Jesus just say in there, hearing toe-to-toe with these people that would hate it? He said, before Abraham was, I am. This is my name. He invoked that name of God for himself. In fact, we see him do it. We know the seven famous passages in the book of John where he uses that name for himself. But he also uses it in the Garden of Gethsemane when everybody's coming to haul him off to be crucified. They come up to him and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am," right? Your translation would probably say, "I am he." But what he's actually doing in the Greek, he is just speaking God's name for himself. Who is it that you're looking for? These people that are coming to kill him. He says, "I am." And John says, they all fall down in worship. Can you imagine the authority of Jesus to speak his name and even his worst enemies fall down at his feet and worship him? When they stood up, they were going to grab him and take him away to be crucified. What power in the name of Jesus. Listen, if that's not enough for you, every attribute that we would attribute to God, he commanded the wind and the waves to stop, and they stopped, and the rain to stop. He got some loaves and some fishes, and he just fed 5,000 people. You got the impression that he could feed the whole world with a few fish and five loaves of bread, right? And he raised Lazarus from the dead, among others that he raised from the dead. Every attribute that you would say, this belongs to God, Jesus demonstrated those attributes. There's only one testimony because of that. He is God. Fully God and fully man at the same time. Why is this divinity so important to us today? I want to give you two reasons. The first one is this: because Jesus alone as God can bear our sins. If you look in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 2, John says this: he is the propitiation for our sins. That's the second time we've seen that word, which means he was the only sacrifice that could please God for our sins. And not only for ours also, but also for the sins of the whole world. You realize that the blood that was shed by Jesus is sufficient for the sins of the entire world. That's why he had to be God. Because which one of you could bear the sins of the whole world upon your shoulders? I don't see any hands that have shot up. I can barely even bear my own sin, right? I do a horrible job of that. I know that I have Jesus who is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, but sometimes it's everything that I can do to just bring my sin to Christ, yet Christ brought my sin and your sin and everybody's sin to the Father on our behalf, crucified and dealt with so we could be reconciled to him. That's his role as mediator. He had to be God to fulfill that role. Oh, how grateful I am that he can bear our sin. Here's a second reason why his divinity is so important: because only God can save. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? Crazy prophet, right? That tried to run from God, and instead of being successful in running from God, he's eaten by this big fish. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah is found in the belly of this big fish, and he's just crying out to God. You and I would do the same thing if we were in the belly of a giant fish. He's just crying out to God, right? The Lord, save me. Yeah. He didn't know he was about to be vomited up on the shores of Assyria there. He's crying out, Lord, save me. In verse 9, Jonah says this, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. You know what he thinks? He's about to sacrifice his life. I'll sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. And he makes a statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. Or another way to translate it, God, only you can save. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8 says the exact same thing. Salvation belongs to you. What can man alone do? We can't do anything. Now, I know many of you have been in touch with relatives and friends in Louisiana as they've dug through the rubble of one of the greatest floods in the history of the United States that has wrecked them. And it's brought back memories for me as I've talked to people about it and looked at images about it, about the Wimberley flood and the subsequent San Marcos flood that just happened less than a year ago. And trying to dig through the rubble and put the pieces back together in people's lives. And I've been reminded this past week that we are powerless to save anything, aren't we? And you just look at Louisiana with all of our technology, with all of our highly trained meteorologists and TVs that can tell us what's coming in our cars to be able to get out of the way. We are still powerless to avoid this total destruction that came. If we are powerless to avoid that, how much more powerless are we to save ourselves in eternity? Only God can save. Oh, how grateful I am for Jesus Christ. There's one God, and there's one mediator between men and God, the man, Jesus Christ. He is man's perfect God. Only a man could stand between us and God. Only a God could stand between God and us. It's Jesus. He is the God. Praise the Lord for his sacrifice. Oh, there's so many names that Jesus used that remind us of his divinity. Incredible names that remind us of how much we need him, that he is our only hope. I remember when Martha comes running to Jesus when Lazarus has died, and she's throwing her arms around him. Jesus, if only you were here. And Jesus looks at her eyes and says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. What a name, the resurrection and the life that shows us the divinity of God. Peter says he's the bishop of our souls, our overseer of our souls. He said in multiple places that his name is the Lord of Lords, that he is the head of the church. His name is faithful and true witness. He is the door. He is Alpha and Omega, the Messiah, our mediator. Isaiah calls him the branch. He is, by his own words, the light of the world, the image of the invisible God, the Word, Savior, Almighty everlasting Father. According to Isaiah in Genesis, he's called Shiloh, who's prophesied to come. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And out of his own mouth, he is the great I Am. He's the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the only begotten Son. His name is Emmanuel, God be with us. He is our day spring, the bright morning star, the Amen, the Redeemer. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the author and perfecter of our faith. His name is Jesus, and he is a God who saves. Do you know him? Is he your only hope? Boy, we're going to sing a song about the greatness of Jesus. And I hope that you would respond to the Lord this morning, either through bowing at his feet and just thanking him for who he is. Maybe you want to come up here to the front and just bow before him, saying, "Everything I am, I give to you. I lay it down at your feet." But let's celebrate that mighty name of Jesus. There is none like him. Father, we give you this time, and we're so grateful for the name of Jesus and the reminder that he is God. Lord, we're so grateful for your plan where you stepped out of heaven, where you put on flesh in Jesus Christ, where you were crucified for us and where you rose again that we would have life. Oh, Lord, there's none like you. So this morning, God, we glorify the name of Jesus. Not that it needs our help to be glorified, but God, we do it willingly because you are worthy of that glory. And we recognize that at the name of Jesus, we wouldn't have salvation without that name. And so we glorify it and we say, you alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy for us to follow this morning. Oh God, may our praises rise to you. May you hear us and may you meet us on our behalf as our mediator, that we can be right with God in all things. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.